the message here in just a minute, but today's kind of a day that was talked about for several years. Just to set the setting for this, many years back, one of our own people had fell into significant sin that required an incarceration in a federal correction institution in Wisconsin. And while he was there, he ended up making friends with a young man who came from a different walk of life, from inner city Chicago. And from going to see our person, Patrick Sherman, I got to know him, and emails went back and forth, and he was trying to work on educating himself while he was in school. So our missions committee began supporting Cortez Rhodes while he was in this federal correction institution in Wisconsin. And he had never known us, and we didn't really know him. I was the only one that had met him. And he was always very, very appreciative of what this church had done for him in helping him along in his education. He says, someday I really want to come there and be able to thank the church for what they did for me. And so finally we're at that day. And so, Cortez, I'd like to invite you up at this time and give you an opportunity just to say hello to the church and what's on your heart. It's good to see you, brother.
First, I would like to give honor to God, who's the head of my life. And there's a couple of scriptures that I would like to read that describes the love of God that I experienced through community church. And the first scripture comes out the book of Acts 12:5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And I believe that this is what took place here. Even though I was incarcerated, someone was praying for me without ceasing. And I thank you all so much for lifting me up in prayer, because without your prayer, I would not be here today. I would not be a man of God serving the Lord. So I really appreciate every prayer that was lifted individually, collectively, for me. And there's another scripture that comes to heart when I think about what was given to me. And it comes out the book of John. Chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father had loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And this scripture is important because it says, as the Father had loved me. It didn't say because mean a reason, but as the Father is an example. You all did not love me because, but you loved me as the Father had loved you. And therefore, I will abide in his love, loving someone else. And I thank you so much for that, because a lot of times people love because, a reason. But you all did not love because, but you love as the Father hath loved you. And you was able to exemplify that love towards me. And I really appreciate that. And two quotes that I receive out of a book that I'm reading in seminary right now from the author John C. Maxwell. One of the quotes were important because, once again, every time I'm reading things, I try to apply it to my life. And the first quote reads, "You can find smart, talented, successful people who are able to go so far because of the limitations of their leadership." And as we had fellowship last night, we were speaking about, you know, why people are not able to accomplish those things in life. And it's a lack of leadership. It's not that they're not talented or don't want to be successful, but they don't have the leadership in order to go thus far. You only can go as far as you know. But if you have some powerful men and women of God in front of you, the sky's the limit. And that's how I feel, you know. I have the qualities, but I was not able to go far because I didn't have that leadership. But with the leadership of Pastor Don and a father that I found in Mr. Sherman, I was able to go beyond my ability. So I thank God for that. And the final quote reads, "I believe that success is within reach of just about anyone, but I also believe that personal success without leadership ability brings only limit effectiveness. A person's impact is only a fraction of what it could be with good leadership." And once again, I thank you all indirectly for what you have done for me and what you're doing for me now. Continue to pray for me. God has done some amazing things in my life. My anniversary of being home will be Valentine's Day, which is a couple of weeks from now, which is a year. And I just thank and praise God for everything that he has done for me in the past, what he's doing for me today, and what he will do for me in the future. And I look forward to not only coming here today to speak to you all, but also being a part of this family in the near future. So please keep that in prayer. And Pastor Don, I thank you for just being a beacon of inspiration and exemplifying what a pastor and a man of God should be. Thank you. Hey.
Stay up here for a minute. We had some great times with Cortez and his mom over the weekend, and it's just happened, you know, of maybe about a month ago, or I don't know what the weeks, I've lost track of that, but our desire is to bring him here. And we had a nice interview with him over the weekend, and our desire is that he would take over responsibilities here and in maintaining the facilities, and that while he's here, we would be able to continue doing some mentoring and working with him and trying to help Cortez get to the next chapters of his life of what God has for him. I'm really excited about that. And when he finally gets here, you've got to hear his testimony of how God has worked in his life. So you can look forward to that. I would like the missions committee. Those of you that are here this morning, I want you to come up. We're going to lay hands on him. These are people that consistently prayed for you because you were supported out of our missions budget. Come on up here and stand right here, if you would. I'm going to have them get around you here. You have been just a name. See, now they got something to hold on here, too. Would you pray with us, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit, because every person here who knows that they know that they know that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Master of their life, deep in their heart knows they didn't get here on their own power. It was the working power of the Holy Spirit that brought conviction of sin and caused desire within us to know you. And that happens to people around the globe from every walk of life, no matter what station of life they might be in. And we're reminded of that this day. We thank you for the working power of that Spirit that went into this young guy's life, grabbed hold of him, and has been working to change him for a long time of incarceration. And now, Lord, you're continuing to mentor and change him for what it is that you have planned for him. And that has been clear as well, Lord, that there's something for Cortez to do. There's a ministry. There's something out there that you've called him for. And so, Lord, we present ourselves to you once again as a congregation, as a city on a hill that is called upon to be a light to those around us. Lord, we pray that we might be that for him and everyone else that comes our way, to help, guide, direct, pray for, support, that they could be all that they can be in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray your blessings on Cortez. We pray now for him as he makes his way back with his mom to Chicago, that you give them safe passage back home. We pray that you'd bless him in his work there, and we pray for favor with those on the federal authorities that are going to be necessary to make a transition for him to come here. We pray, Lord, for additional work for him. He will need further employment here. And we pray as your people that we would be sensitive to this and keep our ears to the ground, listening and being careful about perhaps other places that he might be able to pick up some work. But even beyond that, Lord, for the opportunity for us to be with him and he with us, Lord, he has something to give us and we have something to give him. And so we look forward to that, Lord. So we ask your continued power to be manifest in his life. And we pray, Lord, that you'd bless him with the hearing of all of his prayers for those near and dear to him. And for us this day, it is a special moment, and we are very grateful for what you've been able to do through us. Lord, what a joy to be picked up in your hand as a tool at a strategic moment in someone's life, to be able to impart words of wisdom, perhaps material blessing, and to know all we are is the conduit. You receive all the praise. We're just the tools. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, dear brothers. That is fun stuff. Seriously. We have today and next week in finishing out the City on the Hill series. We've been working our way through Romans chapter 12 and looking very carefully at this book as it relates to what we're supposed to live like in light of the saving power of Christ in our lives. Remember, once again, that Romans 12, quite simply, sets out the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. That there's something about a Christian that he or she acts differently in light of what God has done in their life. Chapters 1 through 11, he lays out some of the most systematic doctrinal teaching in the entire New Testament about how we got to where we are, and makes it crystal clear that we got here because of God's foreordaining love that acted within our lives when we could have cared less. And when we had no desire for Him, He created desire where there wasn't. And we entered the kingdom of God, we exercised our wills, but the desire for Him was the genesis of that was none other than His power by itself alone. And so He receives all the glory and the praise for what He has done in our lives. Paul now comes to chapter 12, and basically says, now on the basis of all of these things, on the basis of this grace that has been manifested to you, now here's how you should live. If you're going to be a city set on a hill, if you're going to be that light that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount that can't be hidden, here's how you're supposed to live. And he starts off by saying it this way, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you to not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, thank you, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Those last three verses are our text today, and next week we will finish the end of the chapter. Yes, Pastor Don has mental blocks the same as everyone else. Don't be discouraged by those when they come up. You persevere through those. As was noted in week one, Paul is making concluding remarks based upon the theology that he articulated in chapters 1 through 11. Christians lead different lives than the world because God has made a difference in their life. He called, he justified, he saved, he removed the guilt that was present in our consciences. He removed that guilt from the righteous demands of the law. If these things are true of a person, then he or she should live differently. He who is forgiven much loves much. The more you take an honest appraisal of your sin will be the impetus to how much you love. When you degrade the value, the significance of that sin in your life, you'll find that your love is waning. Christians are people that are passionate about their love for God because they know where they came from. And they know that where they stand this very day, they are there because of the operative power of God and not their own. If there is any self-righteousness that is in ourselves that says, I am responsible for this, this is something that I have done, we're on the path to perdition. In closing out this chapter and our series on City on the Hill, Paul now turns to perhaps the greatest challenge to personal holiness. Making Christianity work in the face of opposition toward you by people that you would recognize as enemies. What kind or sort of enemies, Paul does not qualify. Could be family members, church members, could be business competitors, or even the anti-Christian minded. Verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. In looking at this text, let's review the difference between the power of the state and the power of the church and the Christian submission to both. In the Old Testament, the death penalty, there is a moratorium on murderers from Genesis chapter 3 up to Genesis 9. You might remember that the dark, sinister individual that enters the narrative in Genesis 3, the serpent, puts forth the temptation. Adam and Eve plunge themselves into sin. And by the time we get to chapter 4, we have the first murder, Cain over Abel. You remember that Cain was not put to death. A mark was placed upon him. It singled him out. The people would not kill him. And that continued. But by the time we get to the time of Noah, the violence on the earth in which people were killing each other had gotten to such an extent that the very promises of God were in jeopardy of a deliverer being born. Consequently, Noah was the only one that was left that was righteous, and he and his household were saved, as you know, in the ark. When he comes down out of the ark, he presents an offering. And the creation ordinances that were given in chapter 1 and chapter 2 are restated, except with this caveat. In 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 9, we read this: Surely I will require your lifeblood, and from every beast I will require it, and from every man and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made him. At this point, the death penalty is instituted into the power of the state for the preservation of peace and the protection of the innocent, and the reason is given because every single human being are created in God's image. That holds whether they're still lost or not. Whether they're Christian or not Christian, they are created in God's image. We're talking here about murder in the first degree.
That is a change in the biblical narrative. It is a power that is given to the state. God holds states responsible for the preservation of the punishment of wickedness and the protection of the innocent. We know that is not carried out perfectly in this life. But tell me now, you pick a state around the globe where there is no government, and what you will find is absolute chaos and society is impossible. Even an evil government that is oppressive is better than no government. Power is given to the state to restrain evil. As time moves on, the Mosaic Law included more than 30 capital offenses. That is, offenses that required the death penalty as law was administrated. And we have the eye for eye motif in Exodus chapter 21, 24. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Leviticus 4, 24, 20. Again, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so shall he be inflicted upon him. And restated again in Deuteronomy 19, 21. You shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and hand for hand, foot for foot. You'll note that all of the above concerned civil justice and not personal justice. In other words, these laws were not instituted so that a person on their own initiative, had they suffered loss, could go to the person who perpetrated the act and impose the penalty. That is not what's being said here. It is the power of the state that could do that. Only the judges of Israel, having heard the case, would have the power to inflict justice. There is no sense of vigilanteism here. One of my professors, Dr. Roger Nicole, remarked on this. He said, these laws had the effect of restraining violence. The point was to prevent retribution from exceeding the nature of the committed offense. See, to us it sounds harsh, tooth for tooth, eye for eye. But what was going on here is someone's child might be oppressed and in the course of a fight, maybe their eye were put out. A parent comes in and says, I'm going to take your eye out, but I'm not only going to do that, I'm going to take them both because that was my only son. And while I'm at it, I'm going to lop off an ear beside that. The law was instituted to restrict, to hold things in check. Now, in the New Testament, the power of the state to enact retribution against evil, and in particular for murder in the first degree, continues. Jesus' work on the cross did not change God's power given to the state. Listen to how Paul puts this. We're not dealing with chapter 13, but here's where he goes after we're done with chapter 12. The first four verses state this. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you have the praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The comment made that, for it does not bear the sword for anything, is an idiomatic expression for the death penalty. In fact, in Rome, the common way the death penalty was enacted was by the sword. It was not by the cross. When the cross was being used, that was for a statement. You were trying to really indicate we are bludgeoning this person and what they stood for, and they made it an extravaganza. The main way the death penalty was enacted was with the sword. The power of the state. The state has that power. Government and even bad governments are there to restrain evil. The church does not possess the power of the sword. The Church of Jesus Christ is not in that arena. It possesses, on the other hand, the keys to the kingdom of God. which the state does not have. And there are two keys. They are the gospel key and the discipline key. The gospel key is the preaching of the good news. It comes with the proclamation of the law that apart from being a time of repentance in someone's life and acknowledging the dominion of Christ, they are accumulating under themselves the wrath of God. But the good news is that if you submit, if you acknowledge the dominion of Christ over your life, if you ask for the forgiveness of your sins, you can have the cleansing power of Christ manifest in your life as we sung about this morning in those beautiful songs. That's the gospel key. But there's also the discipline key. The discipline key is the key that is given to the church that when it has those in its rank that are in sin and continuing in sin, that they, elders of that church, have the power to enact discipline over those people. And if they continue in their sin, it can ramp up to the point that they are actually ejected out of the church and out of the kingdom. I could go on for weeks on that point. That is the power of the church. In fact, there are texts that even indicate that this, if the church enacts it, it's already done in the heavenlies. It's tremendous power that is given to the church in this regard. It stymies my mind when I think about it. That's the power of the state, preaching the gospel, maintaining discipline over those that are a part of its ranks. The church further has the signs and seals of the covenant, which we celebrate in baptism and in communion, as in this morning. The state has not those kinds of things. So when we understand this, the Christian is in both worlds. The Christian is called to submit to the power of the church. That's why you become members in churches. That's why you go public and state, "I am submitted to this local church and to these elders to look after me and to tell me at times perhaps what I don't want to hear, for them to pray over me, look after me, call me." Secondly, we are also living in the state, that wherever state we happen to be in, if I end up traveling to Europe or Russia, that I respect the laws of the land. God has raised up both in society. Further, Paul says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. It not only applies to actions, but also to the heart. And this is the difficult point. In fact, if we could use as a pencil illustration, what Jesus is doing here, and I'll get to this in a minute in the Sermon on the Mount, he takes a pencil, and it's got a point, but he takes a knife on it, and he really sharpens it. The issue here is not just the act, it's in the heart. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, Jesus makes this statement. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." What he's dealing with here are slurs. How easily do we do this, even in family context? Either with statements of the mouth, looking of the eyes, the slamming of a door, any type of action that indicates violence in the heart towards another person. Jesus says, they've committed it in their heart. You see, that's a finer point. People could sit here and say, "Well, I never broke that commandment. Thou shalt not murder. I've never murdered anyone." It's the position of the heart. Further on, he says, respect what is right, which the literal language here would be take thought for in the sight of all men. In other words, do the right thing, which more often than not will permanently cost you something. Again, do the right thing, which will probably permanently cost you something. Christians live differently. They go above and beyond what the societal norms are. Why do they do that? Because they're not just concerned about the way it appears in front of other people. They're concerned about loving God through their actions, because an action that I suffer loss to myself for the sake of doing the right thing brings a smile to my Heavenly Father. It doesn't earn our place before Him. That would be good works. You can't earn anything to enter into His grace. That's already done. Jesus said, if you love me, obey me. The way we express our love to God is through our actions. When we have a choice to make, that we could go along with the crowd or go along with what our nature is saying, but then saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to deliberately make this decision. When that happens, that is an expression of devotion to the Lord. That's also the difference between being sorry and repentant. Everybody's sorry when we're caught doing what we're not supposed to be doing. And then all of a sudden, our sin is laid open before other people. Repentance is something that grabs hold of us from within and says, I've been doing this and going this way. This is my normal response to this, but I'm turning and I'm going a different direction. Respect what is right. Do the right thing, which is more than often will be something that will cost you. We want to assert our rights when we actually gave up rights to become bond slaves of Christ. Question: how many rights did Jesus assert when he went to the cross? Did he not have the right to call down legions to defend him? Did he not have the right and the power to put to death anyone that would raise a hand to him? Would not the hosts of heaven have defended him in a moment's notice to assert his rights? And Paul comes along and says, have this attitude that was also in Christ Jesus and follow his way. Be careful about asserting your own rights. Now, how are some practical areas of doing the right thing? What do we look at? Here's six of them for you to consider. Do the right thing. Handling money. In all of your business transactions, all of the things that you do by other people, do it rightly. Do it above board. Do it as you would want them to do it to you. However you handle money, in what arena it is in. Secondly, fair treatment of those who work for you. Some of you are managerial staff. Some of you are employers. When you have people that are underneath you, you treat them with respect because they're all created in God's image. Remember where you came from, whom you resent or you represent. And I will add to that number three, work diligently for those who employ you. Work the best that you can. If you're a widget maker in a factory, you make the best widgets you're able to make, because this honors God. Fourthly, be courteous. This is something completely being lost in our society that is overrun with technology. Not calling people back. I don't have time to call them back. People that don't answer emails. Emails are a pain in the neck. I understand that. But if you don't want to answer emails, then don't use it. But if someone contacts you and you say, I'll call you back, and you don't, that's not being courteous. Be courteous. Do the right thing here. Fifth, respect your parents. Young people, the Word of God demands that you honor your mother and father. And the reason for that is not only for harmony in the home, but if you don't learn respect for authority in your house, you're not going to function well in any other place in society, because what you're going to find is, no matter where you go, you're always under authority. You have to deal with it. It's the power of the state. It's the policeman. It's the manager. It's the sales rep, whoever it is. you begin with learning that in regards to your parents. And by the way, for those of you that have older parents, it is morally wrong to not respect them in their old age. It is morally wrong to treat them with disrespect because they are afflicted with diseases of old age. It is wrong to become angry at them and to yell at them. Of course, there are times when patience runs out. But if you find yourself in those circumstances, in those situations, and you've lost it, you better be careful to go back to them and say, I was wrong. We all fall. We all lose it. Go back to them. That brings love and honor to God. And sixth, doing the right thing. It means to sacrifice in order to train your children. All of you that are under the age of 30, if you're going to have kids or you have children, get it down now. You cannot have children and expect that it will not create opportunities for tremendous sacrifice in order to raise them in the ways of God. It will cost you financially. It will cost you in regards to time and certainly in regards to treasure. You've got all three of them there, the three T's, time, talent, and treasure. The idea that you can have children and run through this culture with the idea of having everything else that you want on a silver plate and have it all, including the dog and the cat, is absolutely a lie out of the pit of hell. Your primary responsibility that you are being held accountable for in God's eyes is to teach and train and raise these children up in the ways of God. And you must do whatever it takes to do that. And financially providing for them is only one slice of a very large pie. And if you find that your employment is sucking the life out of you in order to do that, then you better change the employment or change your lifestyle, move into a smaller home, do whatever you have to do, but raise these kids in respect and honor of God. It'll cost you. That's it. If you're not willing to do that, then don't have kids. Verse 18. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Sometimes peace is not attainable because A, other people's behavior may prohibit it, and B, from a Christian perspective, truth cannot be negotiated. But consider some practical lessons from the Proverbs. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Proverbs 12:16, a fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. Proverbs 14:9, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is goodwill. Proverbs 15, verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 17, 9, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats the matter separates intimate friends. 17, verse 4, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. The more angry you become, the potential for sin is exponential. It grows. Now, anger isn't necessarily sin, but the potential for sin during those seasons in our life is very, very dangerous. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Our inner drive must always be toward peace. Now, peace may not be attainable. James Boyce writes on this point. He says, there may be issues at stake that will make peace impossible even from the side of the Christian. For example, Boyce remarks, truth cannot be bartered away or sacrificed just for the sake of maintaining peace. Purity cannot be violated. Injustice cannot be condoned. James 3:17 says, "The wisdom that comes from heaven is first and of all pure and peace-loving." So a prior necessary Christian commitment to purity, truth, and honesty, justice, and other indispensable matters may make peace unattainable. I'm on that tightrope all the time as I'm dealing with other men in the community who are leading churches, some of which I think are apostate churches. And so I'm in contact with them, and I'm walking this line, and I have to be careful that I am not allowing my flesh to create division between us. If the division is going to be there, let it be over the fundamentals of the Word of God. MacArthur writes on this point. He says, "By definition, a peaceful relationship cannot be one-sided. Our responsibility is to make sure that our side of the relationship is right, that our inner desire is genuinely to be at peace with all men, even the meanest and most undeserving. Short of compromising God's truths and standards, we should be willing to go to great lengths to build peaceful bridges to those who hate us and harm us. We must forsake any grudge or setting bitterness and fully forgive from the heart all who harm us. Having done that, we can seek reconciliation honestly." It's another way of stating a mantra that you hear around here all the time. Do not quit on relationships. Do not quit. Do not be a quitter. If for the sake of Christ you go the extra mile. So many times when we get into these issues where there's division, you better be really sure that when you're going to make a break, that you don't put it in the disguise of, well, we got this theological matter, and that's why we've gone this break. You better be sure of your own heart that that isn't masquerading the fact that you were not received well, that you were offended, that you were disrespected. Jesus was disrespected. Jesus was misunderstood. Jesus was rejected. Jesus was ridiculed. Call yourself the Son of God. Well, come down off the cross. And all the while, the statement made to us, here is how I want you to live. I want you to live like that. In the face of rejection and ridicule, did you march to the beat of a different drummer? So we wrap it up. Here it is. Points for reflection. Number one, do not live like the world. You wrong me, I wrong you. That's the way it is. Tooth for tooth, eye for eye. I will get even. You cut in front of me, I'll do the same. Do not live like that. Number two, on that point, do the right thing. Usually, even with limited Bible knowledge, your conscience will initially put checks in your life, but too often we blow right through them. Memory work of Scripture will help to hone our consciences. Now, we can't be like Jiminy Cricket. Let your conscience be your guide, because your conscience may not be honed enough. That's why you need the Word of God being delivered into your mind so it energizes your conscience. You want a conscience that's like a razor's edge. It's not blunt. It's like the razor's edge. There is an initial jab or juking or something that's happening within you that says, you know, this may not be the right thing to do. And I'll tell you something else. If 10 people tell you that it is the right thing and your conscience is telling you it's the wrong thing, go with the conscience. Prefer one another above yourself. Peter remarks on this, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. To sum up it all, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kinded, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. The consistency of the Word of God. Here you have another apostle, a different letter, saying the same thing, which Paul had remarked in chapter 12, which he is really basically expounding upon the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The integrity of the Word of God is everywhere. It's inescapable. We live differently. Not because I feel, oh, I have to. Like, God, why did you bring this person into my life? They are such a cross to bear. We pick them up as a cross and we joyfully walk with them because God has picked us up and Jesus went to the cross for us. That's why. Our attitude must change. Woe is me. Woe is me. These people that God has brought into my life. This pastor, this church, this family, my husband, my daughter, my wife, my kids, my boss, they are there by providential design. Instruments to be used of the Holy Spirit to work in you the work of grace. If Jesus Christ, so says the author of Hebrews, learned obedience through the things that he suffered, why in the world would we think it would be any different for us who are walking in the same faith? Bad things happen in Christians' lives. Oftentimes, evil things are done to them. But we march to the beat of a different drummer with joy in our hearts because of what Christ has done in us. And there it is, summed up again for us in communion. Why? Because we are a forgetful people. This is Sunday. Now we're going to project ahead to Tuesday or Wednesday. And by that time, some difficult person has entered your life, and all of a sudden, everything that's been talked about today is on the remotest part of your mind. And God institutes a holiday in which he says, I want you to remember this. You've got to get this down. This is a reminder of why and how we stay in the kingdom of God. It's by the work of Christ. And it's his work that we follow in. We start to exhibit those attitudes that were his. So we know the story. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread common to the table. At this time, though, it was a high holy day. It was Passover. He holds up this bread. And he said, this bread, eat ye of it, for this is my body. No rabbi had ever said that. I guarantee you, when he made that remark, no one was bored or dozing off.